So in the time that we have today, I would like to talk just briefly about him. And it's a challenge to even know where to begin. I brought with me several sets of notes to try to determine the best tact and the best angle to scale the mountain. And I think the way really to begin is just to remind you a little bit of his life. But to spend the majority of my time focusing upon why it is that God used Spurgeon as he did. Certainly that answer lies with the sovereignty of God. God chooses whom he will use and how he will use him. But there are certain elements about a man's life that I think makes him a candidate for God to use. And so I would like to spend the majority of my time, but just to remind you of a historical setting for Spurgeon. He was born in 1834 in Kelvington, England. And he grew up in a home where his father was a pastor, his grandfather was a pastor. He had all this exposure to the Word of God. He spent much time with his grandfather and learned to read the Puritans as a young boy, crawl up into the attic and read these towering Puritan tomes. And his own mind, which was photographic, became filled and saturated with great Reformed doctrine and Puritan truth. And yet he was unconverted. And how possible it is to be under the truth and near the truth, and your own father and your own grandfather preach the truth, and yet you be unconverted yourself. And that was the case with Spurgeon. When he was age 15, he was walking to church, intending to go to a Baptist church, and a snowstorm blew in, and he was forced into a Methodist church. You no doubt are familiar with the story. And it was such a snowstorm, blizzard, that even the minister was unable to arrive at church. And there were only about 12 or 13 people in the worship center. And a layman was called upon, an older man, to stand up and preach. He was totally unprepared and was untrained, had sat under the preaching of the word and stepped into the pulpit, and he turned to his text, Isaiah 45, verse 22. "Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." And the sermon the preacher was exhorting, Spurgeon said, us to look by faith to Christ, that there's life in a look, to look away from yourself, to look away from the church, to look away from your own efforts of morality and self-righteousness, and to look exclusively to the person and work of Christ, to the finished work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. And Spurgeon said the minister even looked at him directly in the middle of the sermon and called him out and said, "You young man, you look so miserable in your sin." He said, "I was not used to being called out in the middle of the sermon." And he urged me to look away and to cast aside my self-righteousness. And Spurgeon was converted under the preaching of the Word of God. And that would really serve as a paradigm for the rest of his life. He believed in the preaching of the Word of God and the power of the gospel and the power of God's ordinary means of grace, and that it was power to save. He said he could look at the Metropolitan Tabernacle, which at the time was the largest Protestant house of worship in the world, held 7,500 people, and he could say that there was not one seat in that entire vast building in which someone had not been regenerated by the Spirit of God and come to faith in Jesus Christ. He probably stands out as the quintessential pastor evangelist. If George Whitefield would be the distinguished itinerant evangelist, Charles Haddon Spurgeon would have to be the standard, the gold standard for a pastor standing in one pulpit in one place for over 30 years and to preach with such evangelistic passion. He was saved at age 15. He was called to preach at age 16, began to preach at age 16, and began to pastor at age 14. I don't know that I would have been a part of the ordination committee to put a 17-year-old young man into such a position, but Spurgeon was Spurgeon, and he had demonstrated such unusual giftedness that at age 17 began to preach, and the church flourished. And at age 19, he received a letter from the most distinguished Reformed Baptist church in all of England. New Park Street Baptist Church in London. It was had been a large church in its heyday, held 1,200 people, and they'd shrunk down to 200. And they were a church that were dying. And Spurgeon received a letter from this church to come be their pastor, to come preach on a trial basis for 6 months. And then they would determine whether he was fit to be their pastor. I was reading just even a few days ago something in which Spurgeon quoted his response back to them that you must have sent this letter to the wrong person, something of the humility of which Dr. Thomas spoke of, that I'm but a lad of 19 years of age and a country preacher at that, and you must have mistaken me for someone else. And the fame of his preaching had spread like wildfire all the way to the great city of London. And they said, no, it is you that we desire to extend this invitation to. And so as a 19-year-old young man, he made his way to London, and he hit the city of London with the fury of a tornado. He began to preach the book, the blood, and the blessed hope, preach Christ and Him crucified, and suddenly this dead, dying, decaying church began to grow. And within the year, you needed a ticket to be able to get into the building. Even on the Thursday night midweek service, people were sitting in the window sills, and the members were alternating coming to church so that visitors could come and hear the preaching of the Word of God. And from there, at age 20, they had to find a larger facility. And at age 20 and 21, they moved to a place that held 5,000. And never was there a time that he preached there in Exeter Hall, but that it was filled to overflowing. But that was not large enough. And at age 22 and 23, they moved into Royal Surrey Gardens, the music hall, that holds up to 12,000 people. He's but a boy. He's but a lad. There were traffic jams in London to come to hear Spurgeon preach. And oh, how he preached. And they were great years of revival and regeneration. And people coming to faith in Christ by the scores. You no doubt are familiar with the story when Spurgeon stepped into the pulpit just to test the sound in the large Royal Surrey Gardens to an empty building. He stepped into the pulpit, and to test the sound system, he said, of course, there's no electrical sound, just a sounding board. He says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And was satisfied that his voice could be heard. He stepped out of the pulpit, and a man walked up to him who, he said, looked as if he had seen a ghost. He just turned ashen white. And Spurgeon said, "May I help you?" And this man said, "I was just working up on the roof of the building, and I heard the voice of God." Spurgeon said, "What did God say?" He said, "I just heard this voice out of heaven say to me, 'Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world.'" And Spurgeon said, "That was the voice of God to you." And the man was born again. Before he even began his preaching there at Royal Surrey Gardens, any other preacher would have said, "Testing, one, two, three, testing." But the word of God so flowed from the mouth of Spurgeon, and it seemed as if the favor of God was upon those words, that he was mightily used, perhaps more so than any preacher. For the rest of his years, those next 31 years after moving eventually into the Metropolitan Tabernacle, which was the largest Protestant house of worship in the entire world, on any continent, God so blessed his preaching. We now have 3,800 sermons in print, contained in, I think it's 63 volumes, it could be 66. By his death, the number of his sermons that had been sold, the transcript that he had lightly edited, there were 50 million copies sold by the time he died. By the end of the 19th century, that figure was 100 million. And as of a couple of decades ago, it was 300 million. And who is to even say today, with the electronic age, how many millions upon millions upon millions upon millions of his sermons have been like arrows used by God to hit the target of human hearts? And so I believe that it could be argued that he is the prince of preachers, that he does stand out as arguably the most gifted and the most widely used preacher in the history of the church. If Calvin is the theologian of the church, which I would say that he is, if Edwards is the great philosopher of the church, if Whitfield is the itinerant evangelist of the church, if Tyndale is the translator of Scripture for the church, I think Spurgeon stands out as the great preacher of the church. Whether you be Baptist, Presbyterian, Methodist, Independent, whoever you are in the body of Christ, if you're saved, I think you have a great love and admiration for this man. So why Spurgeon? Why did God use him as he did? Again, it's rooted and grounded in the sovereignty of God, and that is the beginning and the end. But there are certain human characteristics, so numerous that time would not permit us to do a thorough survey and overview. But I do want to set before you something like eight pillars, cornerstones, that I think should be true in each and every preacher's life. And I know that we have preachers here today and men called of God in the ministry. And I would say to you, if you are saved and if you have been called by God, then these must be formative in your life. And for those of you who are not pastors and who are not called to stand behind a sacred desk and preach the word, nevertheless, each of these distinguishing marks, I think, resonate in your heart and soul and warm you on the inside with a pietistic glow. It so resonates within you that you want these to be true in your own life as well. So let's walk through these, and I've gathered together various quotes by Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And by the way, he has to be the most quotable human being who ever lived. When I read John Owen from the pulpit, I have to pull out parts of sentences and connect them together. The man never saw, I think, enough periods in his life, semicolons and commas. But Spurgeon, it just seems to flow from his lips. And so let me just set before you certain quotes from Spurgeon to make the point. I think everything begins with his preaching with, number one, an unwavering commitment to God's Word. He was a Bible preacher. He was a Bible preacher. He was a walking Bible. He opened his mouth and the Word of God just came flowing out of his mouth. He quoted the text. He would cross-reference to other texts. He would use the Bible to illustrate. He would use the Bible to apply. He would exhort with Scripture. The sermons are just a treasure house of Scripture. Spurgeon said, I would rather speak 5 words out of this book than 50,000 words of the philosophers. If we want revivals, we must revive our reverence for the Word of God. If we want conversions, we must put more of God's words into our sermons. What a word for us today, with so many preachers reaching from so many different categories of books in this world and illustrations from all around. And with each thing added, I fear that more and more of the Word of God is being stripped out of our preaching. Spurgeon calls us back to preach the Word of God itself. He said, I am content to live and die as a mere repeater of scriptural teaching. As a person who has thought out nothing and invented nothing. What he is saying is, I've never had an original thought in my mind. If you ever hear a preacher stand up and say, you know, I think I may be the only person who's ever seen this, run out of the building. If it's new, it's not true. We're to come back to old paths. And Spurgeon says, I've invented nothing, I've thought nothing new, I'm a mere repeater of scriptural teaching, and at the heart of that is his fundamental commitment in the power of the Word of God, that it is a living and active sword that is sharp on both sides. He says, saturate your sermons with bibline, the essence of Bible truth, and you will always have something new to say. Isn't that interesting? If you'll preach the old message, you'll always have something new to say. It's those who are always trying to come up with something new have 2-year pastorates and 3-year pastorates, and they've run out of their bag of tricks, and they have to move on to the next place, and they just keep repeating their shtick. But if you preach the Bible, you have a bottomless reservoir from which to draw. You are always fresh. You are always cutting edge. You are always having something new to say. The Bible is more up to date than tomorrow's newspaper. If you want to have a contemporary ministry, great. Preach the Bible. Nothing more contemporary than the Bible. So this is where it begins. And Spurgeon lived in a day in which German philosophy and from the continent was coming all kinds of winds of liberalism and attacks from higher critics on the Bible. Spurgeon would not move or be budged one inch from the authority, the inspiration, the infallibility of the Word of God. He believed what Calvin said when when the Bible speaks, God speaks. And that was Spurgeon's confidence. He says, we must settle in our minds that the Word of God must certainly be true, absolutely infallible, and beyond all question. God will honor the man who honors his Word. That man may have some eccentric quirks. That man may have some oddities. That man may not be as gifted as other preachers, but God will honor the man who honors his Word. That's number one. Number two, and this is so descriptive of Spurgeon's preaching, he had a burning passion for God's Son. He was a preacher of Christ. He was a proclaimer of the person and work of Christ. Spurgeon said, the best sermons are the sermons which are fullest of Christ. A sermon without Christ is an awful thing, is a horrible thing. He said, it is an empty well. A sermon without Christ is a cloud without rain. It is a tree twice dead, plucked up by the roots. A sermon without Christ is an abominable thing. It gives to men stones for bread and scorpions for eggs. He said, if you leave out Christ out of your sermons, you've left the sun out of the day, the moon out of the night. You've left the waters out of the sea, the floods out of the rivers. You've left the harvest out of the year and the soul out of the body. You've left joy out of heaven. He says we must have Jesus as the author and finisher, the Alpha and Omega of all of our ministries. He said, I never preach a sermon, the Lord forgive me if I do, which is not full to overflowing of my master. He said, I know one man who said, I was always on the one old string, meaning playing a violin with just one string, plucking Christ. And he would come and hear me if I preached a sermon without Christ. Spurgeon said, ha, he'll never come to hear me, because I will never preach a sermon that is not full of my master, Jesus Christ. Ian Murray has written a wonderful book titled The Forgotten Spurgeon. I cut my teeth on that book as soon as I graduated from seminary, and it was a life-shaping book for me. And in this book, Ian Murray takes some of these books of Spurgeon's sermons and just took individual years and just read the table of contents and read the titles of the sermons to have a feel and a flavor for the focus of Spurgeon's preaching. 1857, the titles of his sermons. Christ, the power and wisdom of God. Christ about his Father's business. Christ lifted up. The condescension of Christ. Christ our Passover. Christ exalted. Christ, the exaltation of Christ. Christ in the covenant. Christ, Christ, Christ. That is the power of Spurgeon's preaching. Mrs. Spurgeon, his wife, was once asked if she could remember one particular sermon in which he preached on this topic, the eternal name. His name shall endure forever. He was only 20 years old. And in the course of this sermon, she said, or Spurgeon said, I would not wish to be here without my Lord. And if the gospel be not true, I should bless God to annihilate me, for I would not care to live in time nor in eternity if there is no name of Jesus. Many years later, Mrs. Spurgeon reflected on that sermon. She said, I'll never forget the night he preached. His name shall endure forever. She said it was a subject in which he reveled, and it was his chief delight to exalt his glorious Savior, and he seemed in that discourse to be pouring out his very soul and life and homage and adoration before his glorious King. I really thought he would have died there in the pulpit in the face of all those people. At the end of the sermon, he made a mighty effort to recover his voice, but utterance well nigh failed, and only in broken accents could his voice be heard. Let my name perish, but let Christ's name endure forever. Jesus, 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 crown him Lord of all. You will hear me say nothing else this night. These are my last words in Exeter Hall for this time. Jesus, 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 crown him Lord of all. And Mrs. Spurgeon said, and then I reflected, he just fell backwards into that big chair that was on the platform. And the service was concluded. Literally preached himself to the point of exhaustion, collapsing in the chair, magnifying and exalting and glorifying the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think if you were to lift the hood of Spurgeon's ministry, the engine that was driving everything about his ministry was the passionate preaching of the person and work, the humanity, the deity the death, the burial, the resurrection, the ascension, the exaltation, the enthronement of the Lord Jesus Christ. Third, how can you explain Spurgeon's preaching? A complete reliance upon God's Spirit. This is a good word for us because one as gifted as Spurgeon might be tempted to just dial it in and not be as dependent upon the Holy Spirit. But Spurgeon was so dependent upon the ministry of the Spirit of God and his preaching that this should challenge each and every one of us. At the Metropolitan Tabernacle, there were two platforms. That church is not there today. It was bombed in World War I, and only the front steps remain. But in the Metropolitan Tabernacle in which Spurgeon preached, there was the lower platform, and there was the higher platform. And then the pews and the two tiers wrapped around. And Spurgeon would begin the service on the bottom platform. He was there during the congregational singing. And when it came time to preach, he would mount the upper platform, that his voice would project. It was a double spiral staircase from the bottom platform to the top, 15 steps going up either side. At the top was not a pulpit, was actually a writing desk with a chair, and he would lay his Bible and his notes on the writing desk and preach from the desk. As he would make his ascent, he was mindful that everything he would say would be taken down. He would edit it the next day. It would be sold on the street corners of London in what was known as the penny pulpit. It would be put on trains and disseminated throughout Wales and Scotland and throughout England. Men would go to the grocery store to buy their goods and pick up a penny pulpit, bring it home, read it to their family for their family devotions. It would be cabled across the Atlantic and be printed in various major newspapers of America. Now, there would come orders for these sermons, one as many as for 1 million copies to be distributed throughout Europe. There would be 100,000 ordered in Australia. Very mindful that whatever he said in this pulpit would have a worldwide influence. With every step as he went up the staircase, he said this: I believe in the Holy Spirit. 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 To reaffirm in his own heart and mind how totally, completely dependent he was upon the inner filling and empowering of the Holy Spirit. Jesus did say, apart from me, you can do nothing. And Spurgeon was aware that God the Holy Spirit must divinely enable him to preach the word. There is so much that I would love further to say on this point. Let me just give you one more quote and I must press on. But Spurgeon said, it is better to speak 6 words in the power of the Holy Spirit than preach 70 years of sermons without the Spirit's power. Men, as we preach the Word of God, we need to be stepping into the pulpit saying, I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. Number four, a bold audacity in the pulpit. Spurgeon didn't just preach, he roared. He roared like a lion. And he lived in constant controversy. There were major controversies that assailed him. He said, "My name is kicked about the streets of London like a football." And yet he did not back down. He came from a stock, a family stock that had been persecuted, French Huguenots. It was just in his blood that he would herald the word of God, come what may. Spurgeon said, "My motto is, I yield to none. I preach what I like, when I like, as I like." He said, "I have not softened down the Bible to suit the carnal tastes of men." Would that the seeker-sensitive movement today would hear that. "I have not softened down the Bible to suit the carnal tastes of men. I have said damn where God said damn. I have not sweetened it into condemn." There was a bold audacity about Spurgeon's preaching. He said, "Remember that our Bible is a blood-stained book. The blood of martyrs is on the Bible. The blood of translators and confessors. The doctrines we preach to you are doctrines that have been baptized in blood. Swords have been drawn to slay the confessors of them. And there is not a truth which has not been sealed by them at the stake or the block." He said, "Avoid a sugar-coated gospel as you would shun sugar of lead. Seek the gospel that rips up and tears and cuts and wounds and hacks and even kills. For that alone is the gospel that makes alive." He said, "I'm often charged with preaching doctrines that may do a great deal of hurt." He said, "I have my witnesses here present to prove that the things which I have preached have indeed done a great deal of hurt. But they have not done hurt to morality or to God's church. The hurt has been to the devil and to Satan and his demons." Bold audacity. The word boldness in the Greek language, it's a main root word with a prefix in front of it, and it simply means all speech. It has not so much to do with the tone as a full disclosure of the truth, a preaching of the full counsel of God. Spurgeon held back nothing. He let it fly, and God powerfully used it. He was not a timid soul in the pulpit. Again, he roared like a lion. Fifth, he had a fixed belief in God's sovereignty. And we here at this conference are reformed in our fundamental understandings of the Word of God. And Spurgeon was deeply convicted and convinced of the great doctrines of grace. In fact, when they built the Metropolitan Tabernacle, the opening ceremonies of the inauguration of this towering edifice, he had five men preach five sermons, one each on each of the 5 points of Calvinism. That was the opening of the Metropolitan Tabernacle. And he said, "It is no novelty then that I am preaching, no new doctrine I love to proclaim. These strong old doctrines that are called by nickname Calvinism, but which are surely and verily the revealed truth of God as it is in Christ Jesus. By this truth, I make a pilgrimage into the past, and I see church father after church father, confessor after confessor, martyr after martyr, standing up to shake hands with me. Taking these things to be the standard of my faith, I see the land of the ancient people with my brethren. I behold multitudes who confess the same as I do and acknowledge that this is the religion of God's own church. The old truth that Calvin preached, that Augustine preached, that Paul preached, is the truth that I must preach today or else be false to my conscience and my God. I cannot shape the truth. I know of no such thing as paring off the rough edges of a doctrine. John Knox's gospel is my gospel. And that which thundered through Scotland must thunder through England again. Men, we need to shake the rafters of the church with the preaching of the doctrines of grace, because it puts God in His place and it gives all glory to God. It humbles man. It fuels evangelism. It sanctifies the soul. It crushes pride. It sets in motion everything that is good and godly in the life of the church. Spurgeon said, "I question whether you have ever preached the whole counsel of God unless you preach on predestination. Some of you have never preached upon election since you were ordained. These things you say are offensive. And so, gentlemen, you would rather offend God than offend man? But you reply, these things will not be practical." I do think, Spurgeon said, that the climax of all man's blasphemy is centered in that utterance. Tell me that God put a thing in the Bible and that I am not to preach it? You are finding fault with my God. But you say, it will be dangerous. What? God's truth dangerous? I should not like to stand in your shoes when you have to face your Maker on the day of judgment with such an utterance as that. Many more quotes I would love to read. Let me give you a couple more. Number 6. A sober weightiness in preaching. Dr. Thomas spoke to that in the earlier session. It's a part of what breeds humility in the preacher, to realize that he is an ambassador for Christ and speaks in behalf of Christ, and the weight of that yoke upon our shoulders is a heavy responsibility to bear. Spurgeon said, "I've come forth Sunday mornings with the burden of the Lord on my heart till I have been bowed down with the weight. There is not a Sunday night, and has not been for many a day, when I do not come on this platform in such a state, both of body and soul, that I pity even a dog who has to suffer what I have, under the terror of the Lord and the weight of the awful responsibility of preaching to such an enormous crowd as this." He said, "My deacons know well enough how when I first preached in Exeter Hall, there was scarcely ever an occasion in which they left me alone for 10 minutes before the service, but that they would find me in a most fearful state of sickness, produced by that tremendous thought of my solemn responsibility." He said, "I am compelled to put my responsibilities where I put my sins, on the back of my Savior. I have preached the gospel now these 30 years and more, and some of you will scarcely believe it, but before I come to address the congregation in this tabernacle, I tremble as an aspen leaf. And often in coming down to this pulpit have I felt my knees knocked together. Not that I'm afraid of any one of my hearers, but I am thinking of that account which I must render to God, whether I speak His word faithfully or not." We need to be held in the grip of the awfulness, the awesomeness of our responsibility to be spokesmen for God. Number 7, a fervent passion in preaching. One thing about Spurgeon, he was not the bland leading the bland. He was a man on fire for God, was he not? There was a fire in his bones. And as he preached, there was this passionate Calvinism that came out of him. He wasn't a stoic, cognitive, bland, monotoned reader of his notes. He was a man who was lit up by God. And as he preached, there was thunder and lightning in his soul. He says, no man who preaches the gospel without zeal is sent of God. He said, I like the idea of pouring our sermons out of our hearts. They must come out of our hearts, or they will never go into our hearers' hearts. He said, we cannot be at preaching. We preach for eternity. Life, death, hell, and worlds unknown hang upon the preaching and the hearing of a sermon. He said, an idler has no right to the pulpit. He is an instrument of Satan in damning the souls of men. In one sermon I came across, Spurgeon said, I dare not play with you, sinner. I dare not tell you sin is a trifle. I dare not tell you that the world to come is a matter of no great concern. I dare not come and tell you that you do not need to be in earnest. I shall have to answer for it to my master. His whole heart was in it. He said, the burden of the Lord crushes my whole manhood into the dust of humiliation. I would say today, on just a macro, as there is a reformed resurgence that is taking place, how we need a reformed resurgence, but the last thing we need is a cold, calculating, stoic Calvinism that is dry as dust. We need to be on fire for God as we preach this reformed truth, or sit down and let someone else preach. I agree with John MacArthur. We may not need more preachers. We may need fewer preachers. We just need better preachers. Finally, number 8, an evangelistic zeal for souls. I've already said Spurgeon remains the greatest example of an evangelistic pastor who preached the gospel repeatedly in one pulpit over multiple decades for the salvation of souls. He admitted he only had one mentor in his ministry, and it was not John Calvin. He said, I believe everything Calvin has written, but my mentor, he said, is George Whitefield. He said, other men merely existed, Whitefield lived. And he lived to preach for the souls of men. And Spurgeon not only laid out the gospel, Spurgeon called for the verdict. And he persuaded, and he pleaded, and he urged, and he exhorted, and he summoned, and he challenged, and he called. He assaulted the will in his preaching. It wasn't just one mind reaching another. And it wasn't just a mind and a heart reaching another mind and a heart. It was his mind, heart, and will making a demand upon the will of the listener. Let me give you a couple sermons you ought to read. Compel them to come in. There's not even an introduction. The opening sentence is, I must be immediately about my master's business. And there's 9 headings. And he says, I'm coming after you from 9 different directions. I'm going to reason with you. I'm going to persuade you. I'm going to beg you. I'm going to warn you. I'm going to threaten you. I'm going to beseech you. And just these enormous paragraphs of thought under each different heading. It's not enough, if we're to be a fisher of men, to just get in the boat. And it's not enough even just to cast the net. Spurgeon said we must draw the net if we are to catch souls. Read the last 2 pages of any Spurgeon sermon, and we'll catch fire. He said, I would rather bring one sinner to Jesus Christ than unpick all the mysteries of the divine word. I stand rebuked at that. I think I would rather unpick all the divine mysteries of the Word and explain every seemingly irreconcilable text. Spurgeon said, I would rather lead one sinner to faith in Christ. One more voice in the Hallelujah chorus. One more voice to magnify the greatness of the Savior in heaven. Spurgeon said, if sinners will be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our bodies. And if they will perish, let them perish with our arms around their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, at least let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions. And let not one of them go to hell unwarned and unprayed for. What an evangelistic force he was. He said, if any minister can be satisfied without conversions, then he shall have no conversions. Preach the gospel, the gates of hell shake. Preach the gospel, prodigals return. Preach the gospel to every creature. It is the Master's mandate. He said, my main business is the saving of souls. This one thing I do. So why Spurgeon? This is a flyover, the Atlantic Ocean. And there's much of the Atlantic we have not been able to address. There could be easily a second eight headings and a third eight headings and a fourth eight headings. And we could have the whole conference here on the extraordinary life and ministry and pulpit preaching of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Let me just end by exhorting you. Get in the Bible. Stay in the Bible. Preach the Bible. Teach the Bible. Apply the Bible. Exhort with the Bible. Don't ever leave the Bible. Put more Bible into your messages. And as you put more of the written Word, put more of the living Word. Preach Christ. Preach Christ and Him crucified. And by that, I do not mean a license to allegorize the Bible. But by that, there are legitimate ways for us to magnify the greatness of our Savior in our preaching. We are not Old Testament Jewish rabbis. As we preach Christ, we are ministers of the New Covenant. And He is the Alpha and the Omega of His saving covenant for sinners. May the Lord challenge us and encourage us in the simple preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ.